which is social convention, which is assumed. Of Confucianism is for everyone to master Li, L-I, which is social convention, which is assumed to be the ideal. And once that happens, everyone will be a sage and society will be perfectly ordered and harmonious and you'd have a utopia. Of Confucianism is for everyone to master Li, L-I, which is social convention, which is assumed to be the ideal. And once that happens, everyone will be a sage and society will be perfectly ordered and harmonious and you'd have a utopia. The assumption that social convention or tradition is automatically correct brought a lot of attack from other religions like the Taoists. And that's a legitimate attack. That's a very significant error, and it's the same error that you see repeated countless times today in today's world. People have standards for right and wrong, but they have no argument for why those things are right or wrong. They just cite social convention. They don't want to be answerable to a God, and so they won't have the Bible be their standard for right and wrong, but they don't want to throw out the idea of right and wrong altogether, usually, and so they end up just having right and wrong be, well, whatever society agrees on. And of course, the problem with that is society doesn't agree on what's right and wrong. And sometimes a whole society does agree on something that's right, and it turns out it's wrong. Like the slavery of the early part of our country's life, or foot binding in China, or something like that. So that doesn't work. Anyway, Confucianism was the state religion of China from the 100s BC all the way up until 1949 when the communists took over and condemned all religions. Then the government backed off a little bit in 1977 and it had a resurgence. But it's not a major factor here. So unless there's any questions, we'll move on. Shintoism. That's a native religion of Japan. According to Shinto mythology, deities created Japan and its people. Until the 1900s, the Japanese worshipped their emperor as a descendant of the sun goddess, who's the most important Shinto deity. And they're big into animism. They worship animals, the spirits and demons that live inside animals and other and trees and other parts of nature. Oh, Joel, could you turn these lights off? They're the third one back there. We're trying to figure out how to make these mics work. Those of you who listen to these tapes know that we've had problems, so this is our latest experiment. Okay. Any questions about Shintoism? We're done with Shintoism. I'm moving fast. Determined not to do what I did in the sermon to get third of the way through my notes. All right, Taoism. About 100 years, now this is more significant for us to know about. About 100 years after the time of Christ, Taoism, it was an offshoot of Buddhism, and it started to develop. And Taoism is spelled Taoism with a T, but it's pronounced with a D sound, Taoism. Taoism teaches that everyone should try to achieve two goals, happiness and immortality. And you do that by following the way of virtue, which is the Chinese word for way, is Tao. So we follow the way, Jesus is the way. They would say they follow the way too, except they use the Chinese word, the Tao. Now the Tao is the way things are. It's eternal, and it's the source of all wisdom, and it's the solution to all of life's problems. It is not personal. It's not a person. Taoism is probably the most occultic of all world religions. Now you know what I mean by occultic? The occult is not the same thing as a cult. Maybe I should clarify in case you're... We'll get into this when we talk about some of the cults, but a cult, C-U-L-T, is some perversion of a Christian cult is a perversion of Christianity that is incorrect on some of the essentials. So, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, refer to those as cults because they're not true Christianity.
Gerald, are they all claimed to be Christian?
Well, a Christian cult is some group that claims to be Christian and isn't. So, the word cult, if you do any reading, theological reading, you should also be alerted to the idea that there's another meaning for the word cult, and that is just simply system of worship. So if you're reading a commentary in the Old Testament and it talks about the Yahweh cult in the Old Testament, that's not a slam on Old Testament worship. He's not trying to say, well, they're false religionists or something. It just means the system of worship. So sometimes it means that.
Would that also be short for like culture?
I don't think that's the derivation of it, but I don't know for sure. Anyway, occult, with O-C-C-U-L-T, the occult is things involving worship of Satan or the demonic realm. So some cults are occultic, and some cults are not occultic. But they're completely different words and different concepts. Everybody follow that? Taoism has got to be the most occultic of all world religions. It involves magic, Eastern meditation, breath control, astrology, fortune telling, witchcraft, communication with the spirits of the dead. The whole thing is occultic. And Taoists probably get the prize for worshiping the most deities of any religion. They're into ancestor worship, worship of spirits of famous people, worship of almost everything. And Taoism, the problem is, Taoism is extremely palatable in our culture and well-received because the whole point of Taoism is to live in harmony with nature. And so you can see why that would be popular, especially around here. And the reason is there's more to nature than meets the eye. That's the idea of Taoism. The universe is supported and animated and held together by an impersonal force called Qi. C-H-I. And in order to achieve well-being, you have to be balanced with Qi. Now, if you want to know what Qi is, all you have to do is watch Star Wars. That is exactly what Qi, the force in Star Wars. That's Qi. That's the reason it was introduced. The whole character Yoda was introduced into the story of the Star Wars movies just simply to inject some of these philosophies. It's pure, everything he says is pure Taoistic Zen Buddhism, really. So, anyway, if you understand the force, I mean, it's an impersonal thing. It's neither bad nor good. It's it can be used for evil. It can be used for good. It's not a person, but it can. It's all powerful. It sort of binds the universe together. Everything that they say about the force is what Qi. That's the perfect definition of Qi. And you have to get into balance with Qi. And the way to get into balance with Qi is to properly balance two opposing forces, yin and yang. Now the yang is the positive, these are the two forces that permeate everything in the universe. Yang is the positive force. It's the good, it's the force of good and light and warmth and life and masculinity. And the yin is the negative essence of evil and death and coldness and shadows and femininity. Sorry, ladies. Sometimes you think some of these wackos around here that get into this stuff get what they deserve on some of this stuff. But anyway, the word yang, that's the masculine one, means sunny, literally. And the word yin, feminine one, means shady. Yang is heavenly, yin is earthly. And everything that exists is comprised of some of these two ingredients. Some amount of yin and some amount of yang. And each thing that exists has a certain amount of each of those ingredients. And when those forces are out of balance, there's distress and trouble and illness. When they're in balance, there's health and the ability to utilize qi. And that idea is the whole philosophy behind acupuncture and behind martial arts. The ancient Chinese believed that there were strategic points at which you could insert needles and restore the yin and yang balance in your body, which restores health. The reason you're sick is because you got too much yin or too much yang, and you need to get that straightened out. And if you put the pins right in the right place where the things are running up and down in your body, you can balance that out. That's the idea behind acupuncture. Now, maybe some of you have had acupuncture done and it cured your thing, whatever it was. Scientists, I did a little reading about this. I don't know anything about acupuncture. Scientists have determined that there are possible physiological reasons why it might work. Some people have guessed that it triggers signals in the nervous system to adjust the activities in the body's internal organs and to change pain signals by generating endorphins. So the theory is if you poke your nerves in just the right way, it sends a signal to your body to generate endorphins, which make you feel better. So you're not really curing anything, you're just drugging yourself with your own internal drugs. That's the idea. Anyway, that's just a theory. They really don't know. They're not sure if it does help, and if it does, why. Part of it could be demonic. So Demons have powers to do things too. Now, martial arts disciplines are based on the idea that if you balance the yin and the yang, you can tap into chi. And once you get balanced in yin and yang, you tap into ki, then your opponent ends up on the floor because you become very powerful. And a lot of martial arts masters supposedly can just walk up and flatten you by without even touching you. They can just blow on you, or they can pull a punch and the fist never even hits you and you go flying. And supposedly that's the power of ki that they've harnessed. Now, you may have also heard the phrase the Tao of physics. I was wondering what that was. I looked that up. That's the concept that yin and yang ideas are basically scientifically verifiable as the idea. And there's a lot of university courses you can take on the Tao of physics. Basically, all they do is point to a few examples of positive and negative forces that seem to be somewhat dualistic in the natural world, like protons and electrons, or matter and antimatter, and they say, see, yin and yang. But from what I can tell, they don't offer any actual argument to support the philosophy. They just point to a couple of examples and say, well, that matches. Okay, the error of these Eastern things. Any questions about Taoism real quick? Okay. One thing you learn when you study Eastern religions is that postmodernism is not modern at all. It's been around for a long time. Satan has always made an effort to convince men not to use their minds. Sound reasoning tends to lead people to the truth. And so if the enemy can persuade people to set aside rational thought, he's got a gigantic advantage. According to 1 Corinthians 10 and other spiritual warfare passages, and I hope you understand this by now, spiritual warfare is on the battlefield of truth. Contrary to popular opinion, the weapons of our warfare are not prayers, and they're not angels or swords or anything else. The weapons of spiritual warfare are ideas and thoughts and doctrines. Now that is as clear as it can be in 1 Corinthians 10. The way that you win is by winning in the realm of ideas and debate and thoughts and doctrines. And people want to go to conferences and spend days learning all about spiritual warfare and hear the biggest speakers and what. It's really pretty simple. It's not very complicated. When correct ideas about God prevail, we're winning. When incorrect ideas about God prevail, we're losing. That's spiritual warfare. So when the Bible says take every thought into captivity, that's not talking about disciplining your own mind. I mean, that's a good thing to do. You should try and discipline your own mind and master your own thinking. But that's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is saying other people's thoughts. When you're in the realm of debate with our culture, you take those wrong thoughts about God and take them into captivity and force them to the truth. That's spiritual warfare. Great question. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 10. That's not 1 Corinthians 10. Oh, 2 Corinthians. Okay. Why was I? Okay. I'm glad you knew. 2 Corinthians 10. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay, fix that in your notes. I always think it's 1 Corinthians. Okay. Anyway, I'll start reading verse 1, 2 Corinthians 10. By meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we ought to live by the standards of this world. For though that we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now he's talking about warfare and how we do it differently than the way the world does it. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons. Our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. Okay, strongholds. You've heard that word used in context of spiritual warfare, right? What different things have you heard a stronghold to be? What is a stronghold? Okay, a fortress. But I mean, in the spiritual warfare circles, what do they always say a stronghold is?
False ideas.
Well, they should say that. What I've heard them say very often is a stronghold is like a area, a geographical area where specific demons have great influence. So you might go into, you know, Lafayette, and they have a stronghold of the demon of lust or something. And so as soon as you walk in there, all of a sudden you're tempted with that specific sin because that demon dominates that area. You never heard all this stuff? I don't know why I'm telling you then, because it's baloney. But anyway, it's not a biblical idea. But you'll hear it. Anyway, that's not what it says at all. I mean, you guys were right to begin with. He goes on the very next verse to say what the strongholds are. We can demolish strongholds. What do you mean, Paul? Verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension. That's an idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient. So in the very context of we're demolishing false ideas about God in a spiritual warfare context that the world has, that's the strongholds that we're demolishing with our weapons. And we do that, and in doing that, take captive every thought. You see how in the context that's talking about idea, that's not talking about purity, you know, trying to achieve personal purity or something like that. It's nowhere in the context.
I guess my question was, how can you say that applies to going out in the world and using those weapons as opposed to using the weapons in your own mind to fight those things?
Well, yeah, I mean, I wouldn't, I guess I can't limit it to only being on external, but if we're fighting wrong ideas about God, just the imagery of warfare here, it seems to me the most natural understanding is that you're fighting someone other than yourself. But, by implication, it also applies to yourself. Anytime a false idea about God arises in my own heart, my own mind, I've got to fight that too, with the same kind of warfare. But it doesn't really matter where it is. If it's a stronghold of a false idea about God, it needs to be demolished.
Just a tangential question, and continuing on that, we know from prophecy that the world's going to get really bad before Christ comes. If the weapons that we are fighting with are successful and are powerful to tear down those strongholds, then unless they're fighting in our own minds, because we're going to be victorious in our own minds eventually, but right now we're not being victorious with those weapons against the world, and God says we're not going to be victorious with them until Christ comes.
Right.
So how can you say that that applies to fighting the world as opposed to fighting ourselves if it says that the weapons are effective?
Interesting question. The question is, if these weapons actually have power to actually demolish the strongholds, how come when we look in the book of Revelation, get to the end of history, find out the strongholds are not demolished? We have the power, and yet they end up not being demolished. Why? And I think the answer is theoretically, they could be. I think theoretically, we can take an idea and force it into conformity to Christ and put the truth out there, but we have the power to do that. We have the power to correct error. What we don't have the power to do, though, is cause other people to accept that. People can continue to reject it. So I can go out into the world and I can set someone straight on a certain incorrect thing they're thinking about God. Somebody says, God is not a person. I can go out there and I can force that idea into conformity with Christ, and I can proclaim Christ, God is a person. He does have personality. But still, even though I've demolished that stronghold and forced the idea into conformity with the truth of Christ, still they might choose to reject it. And God is glorified in that because it's His justice in judging that person is seen to be all the more just once they've rejected something that's been clarified.
Daryl, could it possibly be in the context of winning the battle, but not necessarily the war?
Yeah. That was really my first thought too. Also, that idea too. You can win individual battles. You hate to say we win the battles and lose the war because ultimately Christ wins the war as well. But overall, as long as Satan is loose, and as long as Christ allows, unbelief will continue. But in our individual experiences, we have the ability to be victorious in the war of ideas. So.
That's kind of a disappointing thought, because the reason that it's important, at least to me, which it means, is that 90%, more than 90% of the people that I debate with on a weekly basis reject everything I say. And I don't feel that it's because my reasoning is unsound, but it's because they want to reject it. So, does that reflect on my use of our weapons being poor, or does that reflect on a misunderstanding of that verse?
Question is, how is it that she witnesses to all these people, presents sound reasoning, and they still reject it? And I think the answer is, we need to maybe adjust our definition of what a victory is. A victory is for us to proclaim the truth. And so I think, now you have a heart for those people, and you're heartbroken if they continue to reject the truth just as God is. However, God is glorified in the proclamation of the truth, whether it's accepted or rejected. And if you succeed in clearly stating the truth and presenting sound reasoning and stating it in a way that's true, that's a victory. You've demolished a stronghold even if they continue to reject.
But what stronghold is that you're demolishing other than something in your own heart and mind?
The stronghold, I mean, there's more to what's going on than just you and them. I mean, there's the whole, the fact that God is observing and all the spiritual world is observing, and every time the truth is proclaimed clearly in front of all the angels and all the demons, that glorifies God, and it ultimately on Judgment Day will show Him to be all the more just, will demonstrate how just He is, because Judgment Day, that person might be being judged, and it'll be seen by everyone. Michelle said this, Michelle said that, Michelle, I mean, this was crystal clear to the person, and they still rejected. No question about it, God is just. So there's more to the whole battle than meets the eye. That's why it's just a matter of faith to believe that it is a victory if God called it a victory.
How does the not right, be not right fit with that in Revelation?
Say that again.
Let the not right, be not right, selfie be selfie, claim be claim.
Oh. I think it is, but again, I'll hesitate to comment on it because I'm not really solid on that passage yet. I haven't studied it. I think what that passage is just a confirmation of judgment where, it comes a point where God says, that's it, no more chance for you. And it seems to me that's what's going on in that passage. And our prayer is that that hasn't taken place yet with Michelle's friends. So.
I think it's having the power to make this possible. For instance, when Jesus, he named three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and one other one, that he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief.
Amen.
And Jesus was certainly not impotent or lacking spiritual warfare tools. So he was successful.
Right.
It's just that the definition of his success was not converting these people because they refused to be converted.
Right.
And like Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Why? He wanted them to accept the truth, but they wouldn't. But that's not a weakness of the spiritual.
Yeah, in some ways it seems like his goal, secondary goal is for people to be converted, but even a higher goal than that was to expose what was in people's hearts. And Jesus, you can see that wherever Jesus goes, he just wants to expose. If there's unbelief, he makes that crystal clear. If there's belief, he makes that crystal clear. And everything, and that explains a lot of the difficulties in the gospel. People wonder, why does he, this poor Gentile woman, she's come to ask for help for her son. Jesus ends up calling her a dog and everything else. Why does he do it? Well, what he ends up doing in that story is making the faith that was in her heart patently obvious to everybody, the strength of her faith. And when there was unbelief, he made that patently obvious to everyone. So that's what Jesus, part of what Jesus did is he just exposed what was in people's hearts. And when you preach the gospel with clarity, that's what you do. You expose what's there, and God is glorified by that.
That's pertaining to what Michelle is saying. It just seems that it's reflecting back to everything that's judged by every word
right.
that proceeds from his mouth. And not only that, but at the same time, you're worried about, doing sound reasoning and debate with these people. At the same time, we also have to remember that one man plants, another man waters, and another man reaps. And you're just planting the seed. Don't be concerned with bringing their salvation or whatever. You let that be however it comes about. You just do your part.
Yeah, we wouldn't want to go so far as to say don't be concerned about bringing about their salvation, because that's a concern. But don't feel like, don't feel like it's your responsibility. Yeah. Okay, good. So anyway, either way, though, with Michelle, with your question, either way, we would have to agree that spiritual warfare is in the realm of ideas, whether it's in your own mind or with others. It's in the realm of ideas. And the point that I was making, that I want to make with this is, if Satan knows that our powerful weapons that will demolish his strongholds are in the area of sound reasoning and ideas, what better thing could he do than to just persuade us not to use sound reasoning? If the cannons and artillery that we have trained on Satan's kingdom are so deadly to him, and if that artillery is loaded with live ammo, and the live ammo is true, correct thoughts about God, it makes sense, instead of just trying to fight a losing battle, that Satan instead would try to get us to just disarm by reverting to a religious system that tells you not to think. I mean, you can imagine an apprentice demon asking Satan, how do you get a rational thinking human being to reject what's true and embrace error? That's a tall order. It's hard to do. How do you do it? And Satan could respond, well, you can do it the hard way by just trying to insert subtle errors in with a whole bunch of truth and lead him astray bit by bit and fool him. Or you can just do it the easy way and convince him rational thinking doesn't apply to a religion. Then you, I mean, if you're in a war, what's better, to dodge the enemy's bullets or just convince your enemy to stop using bullets? That seems to be what Satan has done. Once people are convinced to stop thinking rationally about spiritual things, where does that leave us in trying to reach them? I mean, we can have the best conceivable argument in the world, and it has no effect if they aren't persuaded by argumentation. So our task now in our culture isn't just to present persuasive arguments, but first to persuade the person that persuasive arguments matter in the spiritual realm. So the poison of anti-rationalism has seeped into every crevice of our culture, and it's amazing, considering that it's the same culture that worships science. I mean, they absolutely worship science, and yet they're, in the area of religion, have gone to pure subjectivism. And they haven't abandoned all rational thought, just in the area of morality and religion. Now, there are some people who say that they're postmodernists and they're consistent. But it's pretty easy to prove that they're not consistent. You just show them that in some ways they do believe in some universal constant and some rational thought and some meaning of language. And I have an illustration in my notes here about you just take them to the store. You take a postmodernist to the store and have them bump into a true postmodernist clerk. So postmodernist says, hey, I gave you a $100 bill for this $10 item. You owe me $90 change. Oh, no, I'm a postmodernist. Your truth claim about a $100 bill may have meaning for you, but it has no meaning for me. And I'm a deconstructionist. So your statement has no meaning for me, since language can't really convey any true meaning. And the guy says, wait a minute, everybody knows 100 minus 10 is 90. Now stop messing around and give me my change. Ah, you're stuck in Western either-or type logic. I believe in Eastern both-and type logic. You think it's either true that I owe you the change or not, but it's for me it's both-and. It's true for you, but not for me. Well, it's wrong for you to keep my money. If believing that works for you, you have every right to believe that. But don't shove it down my throat. You just hold some rigid, dogmatic, mathematical system because that's what your parents conditioned you to believe in. I've ascended beyond all that. It's amazing how when a postmodernist comes to wanting change for his $100 bill, he reverts to very Western logic. So, how do you convince them that that same kind of rational thinking they apply when they're getting change at the store applies to spiritual realities. Well, one way is to show them that the areas where they're thinking rationally in spiritual matters already, there's always some, no matter how irrational they are, there's always a little bit of rationalism that seeps into their own belief system. Otherwise, they wouldn't even be able to speak and communicate or think. The Eastern mystics who say that you empty your mind, what do they do? How do they convey the idea of emptying your mind to people? They go around teaching and writing books. And when they write their books and they give their speeches, they follow the rules of grammar and conform to accepted meanings of words and follow strict logic in their thinking and assume that people will read their words and as a result be persuaded by their logic. Everything they're teaching against. They tell people to empty their minds, and so they do it by filling the people's minds with their ideas. And so you need to know these ideas. So if you read their materials, you don't just see hundreds of random letters on the page. They follow strict logic in the vast majority of the time and only depart from it certain times when it suits them. Once you warm them up a little to the idea that they already believe in some universal truths and constants, you can move towards connecting that to spiritual things. And I got a little conversation here in the notes maybe that might help. Think of this conversation. The Christian says, I think people ought to have some degree of compassion. Just imagine yourself bumping into somebody in Boulder or somebody saying this. I think people should have some degree of compassion. No religion should promote mercilessness or intolerance. Now you see the approach here. You establish common ground with a person, something that you both believe in. Relativists will hear that and they'll love it. Oh, I agree with that. Another element ought to be in every religion is love. A religion that actually encourages hate and bigotry and random violence would be no good. That's a bad religion, right? Oh, yeah, I agree with that. And there's one more thing I think is important. Don't you think a religion should address guilt? I mean, I don't think a religious system should pile guilt trips on people about their failures. Sure, people aren't perfect, but shouldn't a religion make some provision for dealing with guilt? Oh, yeah. I can't stand it when people put guilt trips on everybody. So you say to the person, well, I agree with you. It's really cruel to pile guilt on someone with no way out. We all do bad things, and no matter how noble our intentions, between now and when we die, we do things we're ashamed of, and it's cruel for someone, some religionist, to come along and heap guilt on someone without any remedy. On the other hand, though, it doesn't do any good for us to stick our heads in the sand, pretend that everything's wonderful and virtuous and that there aren't bad things happening. Some people want to deny the existence of evil, but it's tough to do that when you hear about a father that tortures his little baby to death. So on the one hand, it's wrong to dump guilt on people without any remedy, but on the other hand, we need to be honest and not sugarcoat reality. People do bad things. In fact, I myself have done plenty of things that I'm not proud of. That's one thing I love so much about Christianity. It's honest about the reality of evil.
Amen.
It doesn't leave us, though, with the guilt, without remedy. As far as I know, it's the only religion that exists that has an adequate way of dealing with the guilt because it admits the legitimateness of the guilt, or legitimacy, I guess, but also provides for forgiveness that's meaningful because it's based on the price being paid. So that's just an example of how you could make some connection with a postmodernist and try and show them that they do believe in some constants. Now, let me just say this, and we'll close it out here. I think you can use reasoning like that sometimes with a postmodernist, but very often, the reason people are postmodernists or relativists or whatever it is they're going to be is they're just lazy in their thinking. And other times it's an emotional reason. And 9 times out of 10, when I meet an atheist, more than 9 times out of 10, it's an emotional reason. They haven't thought through some logical process that has gotten them to that point. It's not that they've been it's just that they were raped or they had a horrible experience in a church, or their child died, or something that made them so angry with God that they just don't want to think about God. And maybe it is a reasoned thing. Maybe they say, I can't believe in a God that would allow such evil to exist. Sometimes that's the case. Other times it's just, I'm just mad. And I don't want to think about God. And so if it's an emotional reason why the person rejects the truth, now stick with me, perhaps it might be a good approach to use emotional reasoning to bring them back. Now please, you know that I'm totally as against emotionalism and manipulation as I can possibly be. However, there is more to persuasion than just cognitive argument. There's a beauty to the truth that's worth showing people. If somebody can't be persuaded by reason, what if we just put the beauty of the truth in front of them? If they're being governed by their emotions, how about if we just put the majesty of the gospel in front of them? The law of the Lord is beautiful, reviving the soul. It's beautiful in the highest sense of beauty. The teachings of Christ are not like the teachings of any other human being in experience. In existence. I mean. You know, a friend of mine, my friend Derek, you've met him. He when we were in college, he did a study of that involved having to read the Satanic Bible. And he was reading the Satanic Bible for a few weeks doing all this research. And you know, it says things like, if your enemy strikes you on the one cheek, you know, smash him in the head, or something, whatever. Just the opposite of everything the Bible says. And at the end of those couple of weeks, he became so drained and just lethargic emotionally. He said it was so hard to deal with that. And then one night he was just laying on his bed and just feeling kind of without any energy or anything. And he just picked up the Bible and started reading the Sermon on the Mount. And tears started rolling down his cheeks. And he came into my room, you know, he said, the words of Jesus, after having been reading this garbage, you know, the words of Jesus are... And he just choked up and he couldn't talk. And he said, they're beautiful. And they're true. If we place that beauty in front of people, if God opens their eyes to see it, that can have a profound effect on their hearts. There's a million ways to do it. You could say something like, just say, most people are somewhat favorable towards Jesus, so you can just say, you know, what do you think of Jesus? Oh, Jesus is a good man. You know, I think Jesus' teachings were astounding. They're beautiful. They're amazing. When Jesus said things like, no one comes to the Father except through me, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day, or no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. That's so much different from what anybody else teaches. It's so amazing. I mean, if you run out of words and you're debating with somebody and you don't know where to go, what if you just took the Bible and flipped open to some of the... just anywhere. But if they're favorable to Jesus, you know, flip open to some of the red letters and just start reading. Say, listen to these words. Have you ever heard anything like this? I mean, it may not even have a big impact on you, but Scripture is powerful, and the Holy Spirit can use it to change a person's heart. Or you could say something like, well, there's so many concepts of God floating around that are so undesirable. You know, just some floating force out there. It's not even a person, not even able to love, or, I mean, just disinterested completely and totally disconnected. Helpless to do anything good, you know, whatever. That's one thing I love about the God of the Bible so much, is He's attractive to me. He's perfect. He's beautiful. He's the standard of all beauty. He's the ultimate standard of perfect love. And He's the perfect balance of firmness and gentleness. And perfect balance of justice and mercy, and he has total control over everything, and yet he allows creatures freedom, and he's always existed, and he never changes in his nature. And you can tell just by looking around at the creation that he must be awesome and yet tender. He must be complex and yet perfectly self-consistent. He must have a personality and the ability to love and to feel and to think and to make decisions and to act. Everything about the gospel is beautiful. Whether you're talking about the character of God or Jesus Christ or the plan of salvation or the cross, even hell. One of the most distressing things in the human experience is injustice. One of the most ugly and unpleasant realities in this world is the apparent fact that so many good things go unnoticed and unrewarded and so many horrible things go unpunished. That's why people invent ideas like karma. But that's so inadequate. It's not satisfying. It's impersonal and it's not perfect. There's all kinds of exceptions. And no one has any conscious awareness of what's happening anyway. I mean, if you're reincarnated as a worm, you don't even know why. How much better is the knowledge that an infinitely just, infinitely intelligent being will carry out perfect justice in absolutely every case, and every person will be totally conscious and aware of what's happening. So the point is, the gospel, let the gospel do its work. Don't be intimidated. We go through all these religions. Don't think that you have to come up with the argument that's going to get under their skin. You know, maybe it's not going to be a rational argument. Maybe it's just going to be the emotional experience of seeing the beauty of the truth. Just, and I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not talking about singing a song and, you know, doing 14 stanzas with powerful music and, telling tear-jerking stories and all that. I'm talking about just simply putting the truth in front of their face and praying that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see the beauty of it.
Amen.
Well, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't think that it's not beautiful. It really is. Any thoughts or comments or discussion before we close our time?
I don't know if you're done with the whole series of exploring the different philosophies and religions, but
no.
I think one that you left out, and I don't know if you're going to address it, but I think it's troubled me over many years, is objectivism. Because I think there are some points of objectivism that fall in line with Christianity that are pretty good philosophies. I mean, I know some of the real glaring errors, but I think it would be easy to fall into that philosophy as a Christian because it's a very logical, objective truth. You know, the truth is knowable and truth is objective. And
okay.
So,
well, that's something that we can... No, I'm not done with the series. So maybe you and I can sit down and talk about that and see and kind of explore that, because that's something I hadn't really planned to talk about, but it's maybe worth thinking through. So
I've collected several articles and interviews and different thoughts on the subject, and I could see where it would be really sort of deceiving to a Christian, even though most objectivists are atheists.
Mm-hmm.
I could see where you could have a form of Christian objectivism, but then if you fell into that in a big way, it could lead you down the wrong path.
I see. Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's worth talking about. Well, we can talk about that, definitely.
Isn't objectivism basically Christianity minus God and minus compassion?
Pretty much. Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking, too. It is basically Christianity minus God. So I would think... My question would be, could you be a Christian objectivist?
Seems to me Christianity is the true objectivism in the truest sense. Objectivism, and the error of objectivism is Christianity. I mean, it's Christianity minus certain objective truths. I mean, they're real big on objective truths except for the certain ones. So, okay, good.
Carol, just a quick comment. I don't know if many other people have my problem, but I think a lot of people who aren't logical, and in other stuff, I meet a lot of people who work, you know, who got environmental issues, just are nuts balls.
Yeah.
I mean, and I write those people off. You know, I might try briefly to even spiritual things, like I was trying to witness to my dad, who was totally not interested in the subject, and he told me what he believed. And it was stupid, you know. And I'm in front of the mirror with my mouth hanging open, going, okay, do not say what you are thinking, you know. That, you know, come on, you're like, you have a career in insurance. You're supposed to be a rational person. What's wrong with you, you know? And so I guess I just have trouble getting past my
Indiana. Yeah, but the thing is, who's an unbeliever and is completely rationally sound in their thinking? Nobody, none of us were before we were believers. There's always a, you know, something irrational about the way you think if you're an unbeliever, if you're rejecting your Creator. And people from every stripe have been converted, you know, from every conceivable religion. Some in our own number, you know, are people who, I mean, like Deborah was into New Age. I mean, she was like a New Age guru. She went on teaching it and all kinds of bizarre stuff. And Stan sat down, presented the gospel to her, and she was saved, you know. And you hear, I mean, the people that I met in India who are just full-blown Hindus, and you would think that they wouldn't even understand the gospel, and yet the Holy Spirit can do. So I don't think we should write people off if they seem to be, I mean, if they're just way out there, you just simply present the gospel to them the best you can. If they respond in a violent way to the gospel, there comes a time when I think you can just shake the dust off your feet and move on. Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine.
Amen.
And so there is a time when it comes to move on, but just because somebody's thinking is hopelessly entangled in a mess of who knows what, the gospel could straighten it out. The Holy Spirit could.
Yeah, I'm not asking for permission to write anybody off.
Yeah.
I just sit there and I'm just a blank.
It's exasperating, yeah.
I cannot believe.
Yeah. Sometimes then the time is just sort of ignore what they said and say, well, here, I got something to tell you about. Whatever it was you just said, let me say something. You know, so. Sure.
I always think about that. My sister is a radical environmentalist and doesn't really think a lot of stuff through. But I love her so much that I don't really give up on her. But something that I always think about is when the disciples were casting out demons and they were just doing it the regular way that Jesus taught them, and then it came to one that wouldn't come out that way. And Jesus looked at them and said, like, this one only comes out through prayer and fasting. And so maybe our typical way of approaching people with reason and logic works sometimes, but there's cases which it doesn't work, and it humbles us before the Lord, because we have to say, oh, we can't convince people just by ourselves, but sometimes we have to just get on our knees and be like,
a great statement. This kind only comes out through prayer. I haven't given you power to do this. It only comes by prayer. That's a great statement.
Jesus confronted all of the Pharisees basically with the same message, and he was breaking down their strongholds of logic and religion and practice, and they hated him for it, and they ended up killing him for it. But a couple of the Pharisees were converted.
Yeah.
Hearing the same message, they had the same belief that Paul eventually was converted and stopped being a Christian, and probably Nicodemus.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, and that's a good note to end on, but let me give one caution. You just give out the gospel and you let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest, and that's the way, that is our approach. However, one caution. We don't want to step over the line and say, well, I don't even care who responds. I'm just going to callously proclaim the gospel, and whoever responds, that's up to them and God. Jesus did that. He did just proclaim the same truth to everybody, but he also wept over those who didn't respond. So we do need to have that anxiety in our hearts over the lost. We don't want to just convince ourselves, well, whatever, they're not elect or something. You know, I mean, we want to maintain a passion for the lost. So.
Also, with Paul, how he was willing to change how he approached different people.
Yeah, he conformed it. It's right. Yeah, it's right. He wasn't just rigid and say, well, this is the way, this is my approach. he would go to extreme lengths to conform his approach to whatever would be most palatable to the listener within the confines of maintaining the integrity of the gospel. Good point.
That's just the way he got Timothy to circumcise himself so he could go
before the Jews. That's right. Okay. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that for your guidance. And most of all, Lord, we just pray for those people that we are concerned about, the people we love, that we've been presenting the gospel to, but who are blind. And we ask that you would open their eyes and enlighten them and soften their hearts and enable them to see the beauty of the truth. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Creekside Synagogue. We can't meet on Fridays or Saturdays because of the other Seventh Day people. Actually, I thought there were some excellent points brought up. Lots of excellent things. The thing about scapegoat Passover, the thing Vindia, let's see, what exactly did you say? Sacrifices were required in order to take away sin. How is it that your sin... That would have been, I think, a worthwhile... And I realize, by the way, that this is an impossible situation because you want to get on a train of thought and then somebody else speaks up. So you can't have any kind of coherent thing. So I don't expect this to be, you know... I thought there were some excellent points. But I think that was especially a good one that would have been worth pursuing. Because... Now, ideally, somebody asked my opinion was, ideally, in a situation like that... I would have thought it would have been great if you would have kept asking me questions about what I believed for that whole 20 minutes. And at the end of the 20 minutes, then started, because it started immediately on challenging what I believed. And I felt kind of attacked a little bit. But. Right. That would have been excellent.
I hate your Sabbath. I hate your
solemn assembly. Right. Then I would have been a Christian 15 minutes ago because I would have had no answer for that because all of my hope is in the rituals. And if you take away my rituals, if you show me Isaiah 1 where God hates all his own rituals, I'm lost. I have nothing left. That's why it's good to pin someone down. Yeah, that's why it's better to keep asking. So you believe this, and get it on record. Okay, you believe, and get it very, very clear. Okay, you believe that who's asking about my heart? Your heart is clean, and then some things that Frederica said, same thing. I mean, you deserve to go to heaven, your heart is clean, your sins are forgiven because of the rituals. And that was fuzzy in my mind. And I needed you guys to keep asking me about that and clear it up. Say, yeah, you believe in salvation through ritual and drill that into my head so I know that's basically what I'm putting my faith in. And spend some time making it clear that's exactly what I hold to, salvation through ritual. And don't attack it yet. Just keep on.